if the Savior was guilty of blasphemy in calling upon a mere man and a man departed from this earth to come to his aid. As if the Lord of glory would call upon Elijah to come to help him. And no doubt in this malicious mockery, there is an attempt made to take away from the Savior his deity, to deal with him and have others to view him as if he was a mere man who was helplessly hanging there upon the tree, whereas the reality is that had he so willed it, by the very act of his own will, in the power of his deity, he could have come down from that cross in an instant. And therefore, it is worthy of note that no sooner had they mocked him in this way than we find him uttering a cry, and a cry with a loud voice, which was such an extraordinary cry that the centurion, who doubtless had observed many such an execution at Calvary and elsewhere, when he heard it, when he saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So that in that cry there was something that testified to his deity. And the cry, we know from the other Gospels, was one none less than that cry we have already heard mentioned today: "It is finished." That was the cry which he cried with a loud voice. And it is often observed that it would not be expected that one who was dying an ordinary death and at the very moment of death would have sufficient strength to cry with a loud voice, far less one who has been, as the divine Redeemer had been, in the ocean of divine wrath, having endured all that he endured. He has strength here to cry, and that is testimony to the upholding of his deity upon his humanity and all his sufferings. For as Rabbi Duncan was saying, and the words are worthy of pondering over again and again, he bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough, but none to spare. And so we find him in this very cry, manifesting what the centurion himself saw to be an evidence of his deity. And so also was this true with regard to the manner of his death. For we read that having thus cried with a loud voice, lifting as it were his head in triumph, a shout of triumph, he then gave up the ghost. And he or dismissed or yielded up his spirit. And this he did in a way altogether unique to him. For we have him here as the great high priest laying down his life, just as in all that he suffered from man and from hell and from the justice of God itself. We find that he was acting in a way of offering himself as the high priest, while also suffering and enduring as the sacrifice. saw that he so cried out, and when he saw that he so gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And who laid down his life, as it was written of him, he laid down his life, a ransom for many. And these things then we are told here took place, and then what we have following on is this remarkable, miraculous sign which took place in the temple, as we have it here in the 38th verse. At that very moment that he cried, it is finished. And at the very moment that he gave up the ghost, entering himself now as to his disembodied spirit, into his Father's presence in heaven, into the most holy place not made with hands, but into heaven itself, when he entered there, we find that at that very moment it pleased God to give a sign, a miraculous sign, whereby the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. There were other signs of a miraculous nature that accompanied the death of the Savior. Although his own glory was veiled, and how veiled it was when on the cross, when his visage was so marred more than any man, and is far more than the sons of men, yet it pleased God to give more than ordinary and altogether extraordinary tokens of the great and glorious event which was then taking place, as manifested in that darkness that was over the earth for 3 hours, and also in the earthquake and the rending of the rocks and the opening of the graves, and all of these having their own significance. And there was this sign among them, observed at least by the priests. We read later on that a great company of the priests believed, whatever influence this might have had upon them, we know not. But certainly there were those who would observe it. And it ought to, and no doubt did, astonish them and make them to wonder and to tremble when they saw without any hand seen, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, showing it was a work of God himself. That veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And it is that in particular, in connection with this cry, it is finished, that we wish to consider the passage before us here. And, we may do so considering it in three aspects of the significance of this rending of the veil of the temple. And the first, more briefly, is to consider that this was symbolic of the ending of the Old Testament dispensation and its ceremonial worship. Secondly, we may consider how the rending of the veil of the temple was the opening up of the way of access to the favor of God, for that veil had been a separator until then. And in the third place, we may consider how the rending of the veil was also typical of the opening up by way of manifestation of the way of salvation, in a removal of darkness and ignorance. For the veil, as well as being a separator, was also a concealer. And in these three ways we would wish to consider this passage, as the Lord might be pleased to help us. And we have in the first place to consider this, that the rending of the veil was symbolic of the fact that now the Old Testament dispensation with its ceremonial worship had been brought. 6 and at verse 31 how it was to be made. The precise materials, the precise colors, the red, the blue, the scarlet, the fine twined linen. It was to be of a cunning work. It was great skill that was required to make that curtain. The architect of it, as it were, was none less than God himself. There was no curtain on earth like that curtain. You have mention of it in the Song of Solomon. I am black but comely as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. The work of God's hand, the embroidering, the cunning work of God's own devising. And so it was a glorious part of the tabernacle. And every pin and every hook in that tabernacle was there only by God's appointment, for it belongs only to God. To ordain his own worship, and it belongs only to God to remove from his worship, to abrogate something he has previously instituted in his worship. And that, we believe, is what the Lord was doing here when he rent the veil of the temple. From the top to the bottom, he was showing the church, he was teaching the Jewish church that the ceremonial way of worshiping which took place at the temple, with its types and shadows and its sacrifices and earthly high priest, is no longer to be in the church of God. For the Lord was now to introduce the New Testament worship in its greater spirituality and simplicity, and all of the Old Testament worship in the temple was now to come to an end. And indeed, the whole tabernacle, the whole temple itself was to be destroyed. For the rending of the veil of the temple was but one part of the whole. What the Lord did to that one part of the temple, he was showing he intended to do to the whole. For if one aspect of that temple which the Lord had designed himself was to be done away with, then the whole of that temple, the whole of that worship, was now to be done away with. And the New Testament worship was now to be instituted in its place. And it was in connection with Christ's cry, "It is finished," he said, and much there is in these words. Who can tell the significance of that cry? But one aspect of it for just now is this, that Christ had finished all the fulfilling of all the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament types and shadows, all the Old Testament parts of the tabernacle and temple which pointed to him. They were all typical of him. And now when he says it is finished, he is showing that their typical aspect is no longer necessary now that he has come and fulfilled all that they typified. There is no need now for the Passover, for Christ our Passover, the sacrifice for us. There is no more need of the evening sacrifice, for Christ was once offered at the end of the world to take away sin. Christ is fulfilling it all. Christ is the high priest. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the burnt offering. Christ is the sin offering. Christ is the red heifer. Christ is the scapegoat. They all found their fulfillment in him, and therefore they are no longer needed. Just as if you have a picture of someone, a portrait of someone who is at a distance from you, perhaps someone loved and treasured, and you do not have their presence with you, you might have a photograph or a portrait of them, and you might look at that image of them in the portrait and the photograph to think upon that person. But if that person then comes in the flesh, you do not need the portrait or the photograph anymore. You lay that aside, you might, as it were, tear it to say it is finished of every type and shadow pointing to him from Genesis to Malachi. And therefore, the type, the picture, the figure is no longer needed, for now we have the substance and the reality in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this is one simple reason, we believe, why the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It was no longer needed. Otherwise, God would not have thus destroyed it. But we come now in the second place to consider this aspect of the veil of the temple as a separator. For it was the veil in particular in the temple that was rent in twain. The Lord, we suppose, could have as well demonstrated his intention to abrogate ceremonial worship by symbolically rending asunder the altar or any other part of the furniture of the tabernacle, of the temple. But it was the veil of the temple that was rent in twain. And the veil of the temple, therefore, had its own unique, specific, typical significance. And so the rending of it had a more specific and unique, typical significance also. And what then did it signify? Well, we have said that the veil of the temple was a separator. It was some form of door, as it were. And a door is of two uses. A door is of use to shut out those who are not authorized to access a particular place, but also to open, to allow those who are authorized that access. And so the veil of the temple was serving as a means, on the one hand, of shutting out those who had no right to enter in to a particular place which lay behind that veil, and also to let one and one only to enter in. And that was the high priest, who once a year in the Day of Atonement had the right, he had the authority to enter in upon the terms of God's own making, and these were not without blood. He must enter there alone, once in a year. The high priest entered in, but even he must enter in these terms, not without blood. But other than the high priest himself entering in with blood, none other were allowed to enter in. So that veil was barring, was shutting up the way of access to this place which lay behind the veil. And what then, we must ask, was that place which lay behind the veil? And it is called the most holy place. It is also called the holiest of all. And in that place, we know there was a typical representation of God and God the Father in pardoning mercy upon a mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled, and it was there that God was shining forth as the church was praying, with a view to his favor, with a view to his pardoning mercy, with a view to his grace, was the church not saying, shine forth, O thou that dost between the cherubims abide. Place of God's gracious dwelling, the place where God would be gracious, the place where God would bestow pardon, yes, the place where God would give communion between himself and those who would be permitted into his presence, as he was saying, there will I meet with you, and there will I commune with you from above the mercy seat. What a blessed place it would be. Oh, friend, did you ever find yourself shut out from that place? Shut out from the favor of God, shut out from the pardon of God, shut out from communion with God? assuring sinners that although God was a pardoning God, although God was a God of favor, although God was a God who dwelt between the cherubims in a way of pardoning mercy, yet none in their own right, none in their own merit, none by way of the works of the law, none by way of the covenant of works could ever dare to enter there, and nor indeed could they enter at last to heaven itself, for that is really what the most holy place is pointing to. For God's throne of mercy is not in any place in the earth, although it was typically there in that temple. It was but pointing them to this, the throne of grace in heaven itself, where God is dwelling in his glorious and in his gracious presence. Is that not what heaven is? Heaven is the place of God's glorious and gracious dwelling. Remember that God is everywhere present. There is nowhere in the universe where God is not. As the psalmist said, that he is there, there if in hell I lie. In hell there is God's wrathful presence. Sinners in hell meeting with the wrathful presence of the God who is a consuming fire. But heaven is God's gracious, the place of God's gracious presence, the place of his glorious manifestation to creatures who will be with him, enjoying eternal life forever. And the veil is showing sinners this. They are shut out. You're shut out from heaven. You're shut out from eternal life. And that would be an earlier signified to man after man fell. In the very day indeed that man fell, when he was put out of the Garden of Eden, which was itself a type of heaven, where the tree of life was signifying communion with God and favor of God and spiritual life and eternal life, and man was driven out, and there was a fiery, flaming sword which barred the way, turning every way, whichever way the sinner would seek to return by his own endeavors, by his own strength, by his own works. There was no way of access. There was separation. And that's what this veil was in one view of it, friend. It was a separator. It was showing that none, we say, by way of their own righteousness, by way of their own repentance, by way of their own strength, by way of anything that man will do, there is no way of access at all to man in his own right. And we ask you, did you ever come to discover that in your experience? That you were shut out from the favor of God? Did that ever become a reality with you? That there was such a thing as God reconciling himself to sinners, but you discovering this, that you are shut out, you cannot access, you cannot reach him, you cannot in your own strength, you cannot in your own wisdom, you cannot in your own efforts and own labors pierce through and penetrate through to enter in there. Is that where you are today? Discovering yourself shut out, discovering yourself afar off. For none, friend, who are guilty, none who are unholy, can enter in their own right and in their own stead into the most holy place. It is a most holy place. There is no holier place. There is no holier place, we may say, in the universe than heaven. The holiest of all, where the holy God dwells and where holy creatures only are permitted to enter. And how then can you, a sinner, guilty, under the wrath and the curse of God, deserving not only of being banished from the favor of God forever, but worthy of being cast into the lowest hell, and you, moreover, with a polluted nature, with an enmity in your heart, with a poison against God in your heart, corrupt from head to foot, vile and ugly in the eyes of the holy God, how can you separated between you and your God, would it not be a great matter for you? Is it not of interest to you to read here about the rending of that veil as we have it here? Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost. And then the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Was it not showing this, friend, that the only way of access, the only removal of the separation, the only way that a sinner can come to God upon a throne of grace, the only way, therefore, to pardon, the only way, therefore, to life, the only way to enter now by faith and prayer to the presence of God, and the only way hereafter to enter into heaven is through this, the death of Christ, who cried, "It is finished." He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost. There's the way of access. That's what has rent open the veil from the top to the bottom. And that was typified itself in the ceremonial law when the high priest of the Aaronic order once a year entered in through that curtain, through that veil, into the most holy place. He was authorized to do so, he alone, as we already said, alone, once every year, alone, alone, alone of the people. There was none with him. He went alone, and he must go with blood. And he did enter, and the curtain would part, as it were. He would go through that curtain. He was permitted to enter, and there he was to sprinkle the blood seven times before the mercy seat. He was to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And he, in doing so, was presenting for acceptance before the throne of God the sacrifice which he had offered up. But with the Aaronic priest, when he came out, as he would come out, the veil would fall into place again. The veil was still there. There was no rending off the veil, teaching this, that all these typical sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats, could not, in point of God's justice, take away one sin of the elect, could not accomplish any satisfaction of God's justice so that he was saved, or it could be rather said of him, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Thou dost not desire the blood of bulls and goats as a real and actual satisfaction of thy justice, although appointed by God to be typical of the true sacrifice." But it was all pointing to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great high priest, it was at once to enter in with the blood of his own sacrifice, with the sacrificial merit of his own death. He was to enter in, and he now at this point where we find him here crying, "It is finished," and giving up the ghost. He was entering in, friend. He was entering in. "It is finished," he said. All his suffering was finished. All the forsaking by his Father was finished. All the hell in his soul's experience was finished. Yes, all his obedience was finished. He had worked out a righteousness of his own to give away to those that had none. He finished what Adam could not complete in the covenant of works, who began to work out a righteousness in order to earn eternal life, but he could not finish it. Adam, friend, could never say, "It is finished." But here is the last Adam, the Lord of glory, the great high priest, and he is able to say, with regard to all his work of suffering and obeying in the room instead of an elect world, "It is finished all that the law demanded. I have met all the claims of divine justice. I have finished it all. And I therefore, having finished the work that his father gave him to do, in the room of poor, guilty, polluted sinners, we find him then, in this final act, giving up the ghost. And at that point, his flesh, that is to say, his humanity, was rent in twain. The body and the soul making up his humanity, they were put asunder, for that's what death is. Soul and body twisted, as it were, one from the other and torn asunder, an unnatural separation. How awful a separator death is. How awful a thing death is when it twists and tears the soul out of the body. And the veil of his flesh was rent in twain. And that, you see, points as to what you have in the book of Hebrews, where this matter of the rending of the veil of the temple is picked up again. We have it in Hebrews and chapter 10, where we read, having therefore brethren bold, at verse 19, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest. That's just the same most holy place where the pardoning mercy of God is. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, a new and a living way, friend, which he hath consecrated or made new for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Christ as the high priest entered into the most holy place through the veil of his own death. The humanity rent asunder, soul and body separating, and then in that moment of his death, it was then and through the merit of that death, with his own blood, in other words, the high priest in the name and in the room of the sinners whom he represented entered then into the presence of the Father. He entered into the most holy place. That was true with regard to his soul. Today he said to the dying thief, shalt thou be with me in paradise? And there is a difference of view on it, but some eminent men and theologians were of the view that it was then that Christ fulfilled the type of the high priest entering into the most holy place with the merit of his sacrifice, that when he entered paradise in his disembodied spirit, still united to his deity, yes, and his body in the grave still united to his deity, it was then that he presented to the Father for his acceptance the merit of the sacrifice which he had offered up, and so spiritually and really fulfilled the type of the high priest sprinkling the blood before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat, presenting once and for all the atonement to his Father, and the Father was infinitely and eternally satisfied and fully accepted what Christ had done, and in testimony to it, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Yes, signifying this, you see, that Christ now, as he would come out of the grave, and at least this much is clear by the time that Christ came out of the grave, all imputed sin had been removed from him. He received a discharge from all the debt that was laid upon him, and that was the cause and justice of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We read that he raised, the Father raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood blood of the everlasting covenant. Note that. It was by virtue of Christ's own blood which sealed the covenant and purchased all the covenant blessings that he rose from the dead. Because until his sacrifice was infinitely acceptable to the Father, Christ could not be taken from the prison. He could not be taken from prison and from judgment as surety. He must remain there if there is debt still to pay. But in his resurrection from the dead, we see this great evidence that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And what that means is this, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God the Father did it himself, showing that he is infinitely well pleased with what Christ has done and dying in the room and in the stead of the guilty. And therefore, the way of access now, friend, is forever open. Is forever open for poor, guilty, polluted sinners to come and to draw near. And you in the living way to the favor of God, to the pardoning mercy of God. And there is such a thing as a sinner drawing near in that way for the first time. And what a wonderful discovery that is. If ever indeed, as we were saying, you saw yourself to be shut out, a separation between you and God, and you discovering that by your own merit, by your own righteousness, and by your own strength and endeavors, you could not enter in. Is it not glad tidings of great joy to a poor, a guilty, lost sinner to understand there is a new and a living way? Though the way of the covenant of works is forever barred, here in the gospel through the death of Christ is opened up a new way, a living way for the guilty, for the banished, for the outcast to return in all their sin, in all their pollution, in all their guilt. God himself, to whom you are returning, is the one who has opened up the way, rending the veil of the temple from the top as far as to the bottom, not stopping until they reach the bottom, rending it all together asunder, to make the way of access, as it were, as free and as wide as he intended it to be. And when a sinner comes to see in the gospel, opened up in the gospel call, in the gospel invitation, a way opened up for a sinner, as a sinner, to come to God through Christ for pardon, not dependent upon any qualification within, not looking within, not waiting to find any holiness within, not even bringing any degree of sorrow or conviction to God as a price for pardon, but coming in all your deadness and all your coldness as a lost and guilty, self-destroyed sinner, you might enter in. That's what happens when a sinner comes to close in with Christ, to come to God through Christ in the first act of saving faith, which is justifying faith. A sinner for the first time, as an ungodly sinner, drawing near to God through Christ. He justifies the ungodly that believeth in Jesus. The way is open, friend. However, your conscience and the devil, in his lying temptation to you, would tell you the way is closed upon you, so that you today may be seeing nothing as if the veil of the temple is still not rent. Seeing nothing but this, your sins have separated between you and your God. Ah, friend, you are to look here, the only way, the only opening, the one indeed who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father in the most holy place but by me. No man cometh unto the Father on the throne of grace but by me. No man cometh unto the Father for pardon but by me. No man cometh unto the Father for sanctification, but by me. No man cometh unto the Father for communion and consolation, but by me. No man will ever come to the Father in heaven at last, but by me. The way, the truth, and the life is a way for sinners. It's designed for sinners, and indeed it's only for sinners. No angel, no holy angel would need to enter in to the favor of God through the death of Christ. But this is a way, and it's made manifest here. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And so it is in the after experience of the believer. Troubled still by your sin, troubled still by the distance you often feel between yourself and the Lord hiding his face, and you fearing that your sin has erected a separation between you and him, that you feel again that you cannot get over, you seem to be shut out, he seems to hide his face and to turn you away, and you feel at a distance from him. You conscious of your pollution, and you left at times to look within. Looking within and finding nothing there, perhaps, but an ocean of corruption. Ah, friend, you are to come in this way, the only way, that you may return, anew in the living way. But therefore, brethren, says Paul, speaking to those who are his brethren in the Lord. Therefore, brethren, as if to say, dearly beloved brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, having at God's right hand a forerunner who has entered in within the veil. Yes, and who has entered for us, in our room and in our stead, to stand in your room and place, to, in his intercession now, to plead your case before the throne of the Almighty. Since it is so, let us therefore draw near. That's what you are to do today. Feeling shut out, the word of God is saying to you, friend, backslider though you may be, sinning against light though you may be, feeling the deadness and hardness of your heart though you may be, ashamed of yourself though you may be, the word of God and God in his word is saying to you that you are to draw near again and again and the exercise of faith, looking to his pardoning mercy. Let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace, going through the veil, through Christ and his merits again and again and again. There's the boldness, not the Spirit's work in your soul, friend. Be aware of that. Wonderful work though it is, do not make a righteousness of it. One reason we believe the Lord hides his countenance and withholds comforts and diminishes and leaves to be diminished the exercise of grace in his people, leave them at times to coldness and barrenness and deadness and a prayerless spirit and a closed Bible and a carnal mind and a worldly heart. It's for this reason, to prevent them from making a righteousness the Spirit's work within, and at times he leaves you empty, utterly empty, in order to this, that you and I would be away from yourself, and you would be coming pleading in the exercise of a direct faith, pleading only the righteousness of Christ, and thine own righteousness, even thine alone. saying, there will I meet with you, there will I commune with you, and you longing for his presence. Unless he, friend, will give you the grace, you will not be enabled to draw near. But at times you know what it is to draw near. You at last will be brought through by virtue of that same rent veil. Be brought at last into heaven itself to follow Christ there, as the Apostle Paul said. Be with Christ, which is far better. And in the meantime, you're to be casting the anchor of faith and hope within the veil, into that which entereth in within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, laying hold upon Christ as the high priest, to keep your soul from drifting, to keep your soul from sinking in an ocean of felt guilt and corruption. And temptation coming again and again in the exercise of faith by the new and the living way. And we assure you of this, that way is as open to you today as it was when it was ever first opened to any sin, and as when you first entered in yourself. Do not believe, dear friend, the lie of the devil, who will tell you the way is now closed. No, friend, the way is open. Saying, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Well, we must now come in the third place to this aspect of the veil as a concealer. But it was that also. Again, in Hebrews in chapter 9, language which points that way. We are told there in Hebrews chapter 9 about this veil after the second veil, where was the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And then we read how into that second tabernacle went the high priest once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. But the fact that it was every year, the Holy Ghost was thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It was not yet made manifest. The priests had free access to the holy place. That was the first room in the tabernacle or temple, which was without the veil. There was the table of showbread, the candlestick with its seven lamps, the altar of incense. And every day the priests went into that place, but they could not themselves go in through the veil, but nor could they see through the veil. How mysterious, how hidden it was to them. What a veil, what a covering there was over the face of the most holy place, where God was dwelling in pardoning mercy, and where the high priest would enter in to see the blood. They could not, as it were, see the blood sprinkled. They could not see the Ark of the Covenant. They could not see the mercy seat. They could not see then the Shekinah glory shining out in there. The veil concealed it from them. It was not yet made manifest. And therefore, the rending of the veil points also to this, the revelation, the making manifest, the making known of what was in the most holy place, which is just a representation of the way of salvation. Through Christ, the love of the pardoning love of the Father flowing to sinners through the blood of his Son, that's the view that was hidden from them. And it's true that in a relative sense, although they had true light in that, sufficient to their salvation in the Old Testament, sufficient for their faith to lay hold on, for they were saved only through Christ and his blood, faith looking to the sacrifice yet to come. But how poor, how shadowy, how dark was their knowledge, such that the church was saying, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn Turn, my beloved, be like to Aurora, young heart upon the mountains of Bether. What shadowy views we have, what dark and hidden views we have of the mercy of God and of Christ's person and his sacrifice. But now that Christ was saying it is finished, is showing this, his death merited. Listen to that. His death merited the application of his own salvation. All the light and all the revelation that will ever come to the church and will ever come to the heart of any sinner is merited by the death of Christ. He purchased not only pardon, but he purchased all the blessings of the covenant, including the revelation of the Word of God and including the illuminating work and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a sinner. And therefore, when he cried, "It is finished," and when he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, showing this in the New Testament dispensation. It will now be that floods of light, Christ Jesus will be now set forth, evidently crucified among them, as to the external revelation now of the Word of God. But friend, there's more than that in it. I'm afraid our time has gone. Much could be said about the veil of ignorance that is over your own heart. A veil, a covering, we read God saying in this mountain of his church, he will destroy the face of the covering that is upon the face of all people, and the veil that is over the nations. The veil that was over the face of Moses was typical of the same thing. The veil that we read is still in the face of the Jews to this day when they read the Word of God. Oh, friend, did you ever discover the veil was on your own heart? Were you of the full light of the gospel? Were you of the full canon of Scripture? Were you of the person and work of Christ set before you? Have you discovered this? What a veil of ignorance is over your heart, what blindness. You cannot understand the way of salvation. Did you ever realize that? You cannot see these things. You cannot, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, as the Savior said to Nicodemus. You're spiritually blind. There's a veil of ignorance over your heart. Spiritually blinded. And what need for this? The veil was rent in twain to open up to your poor, darkened understanding the way of salvation, to show you Christ, to show you the mercy of God in Christ. And nothing, friend, can give you that but the illuminating work of the blessed Holy Spirit, purchased by the death of Christ, who sheds him forth as he did in the day of Pentecost, pouring forth the Holy Spirit in his saving work, in order to open the blind eyes, to enlighten the eyes of your understanding, and to shine the light of the gospel into your heart, showing you, giving you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that you now, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are turned into the same image from glory to glory. Christ purchased that you might be praying as you ought to be when you are confronted with the truth in the preaching of it, in the reading of it, in meditating upon it. The Lord would open your eyes. Open thou mine eyes that of thy law the wonders I may see. One thing I of the Lord desire and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold, may and admire. Yes, not one ray of light in Christ, not one ray of light of a saving nature in the way of salvation, friend, but through the merit of the death of Christ and through the efficacy of the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. And you can be pleading that promise. He has promised that in this mountain, in the means of grace, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God God has said he will destroy the face of the covering that is upon all the people. He will take away the ignorance. He will take away the darkness. He will open your eyes spiritually. You'll be seeking that from the Lord. As that blind Bartimaeus sought, who heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and then heard when he was crying for mercy that he had a right to go to him, he was told, "Arise, be of good cheer, he calleth thee." That's what the gospel is to you, poor sinner. Can we not say that to you, feeling your blindness, your deadness, your darkness, longing for mercy today? Be of good comfort. Arise. He calleth thee. And he, when you're coming to him as a poor lost sinner in your blindness, will be saying to you, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And you, looking to his death, satisfied justice and merited all the blessings of salvation, may say to you, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray. O Lord, do thou give us to know wonder of thy mercy, thy thought, our thoughts of it are so small. As thou hast revealed, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is true with regard to thy mercy. O Lord, may we know thy mercy. Look on us, Lord, and merciful, to thou unto us prove, as thou art wont to do to those thy name who truly love. Bless us this day with strength from heaven. Strengthen each of thy dear children, O Lord, do thou be near to them. Do thou comfort and uphold them, bless them, feed their souls, do thou keep and preserve them. Give comfort, send relief to those who are broken in their hearts and grieved in their minds. O, do thou heal, blessed one. Draw poor sinners to thyself, do thou open the blind eyes. May there be fruit from Christ's death among us. Take us home in safety. Bless us in the evening hour. May there be light at evening time. Give us grace to keep thy day holy. Give us grace now to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. And we may now read in order to sing to his praise in conclusion. In Psalm 24, John Fraser, would you sing, please? Psalm 24, and from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. If you just sing, please. Verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Ye gates, lift up